are listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
Well, church, if you guys are like me, I've actually been increasingly surprised, maybe impressed by the level of depth that I found in the armor of God. I kind of thought as we started that I might have trouble finding more than like 20 minutes, you know, worth of sermon material as we're kind of going through, because I think a lot of us in our heads see it with like children with the plastic armor on, and we have the songs, and we see it as almost this like real simple kind of elementary thing that we all know and have moved past. So what I found is I'm actually having trouble getting it under 30 minutes every week, and sometimes it's under 40 minutes, right? I mean, that was once. But I found is there's just so much more depth there than maybe we would have initially thought. And so I've actually really, really enjoyed this. And in many ways, I think the armor of God is kind of the gospel illustrated for us by Paul. As we're going to see today, the gospel is not an offensiveless truth, right? Like, it's not purely a defensive thing. It's not, it has an attack to it, right? And you get this mindset pretty clearly early on when Jesus, if you remember, he's dealing with Peter, and Peter confesses him to be the Christ, and he says, on this I'm going to build my church, right? But do you remember the second part of that? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? In a sense, the gospel will be the thing that will storm the gates of hell, right? So there's something offensive about it. And as such, there's no spiritual warrior who would be complete without this weapon, which is unique to spiritual warfare, the sword of the Spirit. So before we move into our kind of closing study on the whole armor of God, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask for wisdom this morning, for we know that without your Spirit illuminating our hearts, we are lost. So may we read deeply this morning, delving into the riches of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning comes from Ephesians 6, 17, A, I think through 18B, I think is kind of how we're doing that, but or maybe 17B through 18, A. So if you're able, please stand with me as we read the word of God. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So last week we saw that we're to take up the helmet of salvation as our confidence in our redemption, right? Not merely as a place that Christ has prepared for us, but that Christ also does all the other work, right? He brings us through to the place, right? He completes the good work he has begun, right? Knowing that all of those we saw who are truly in Christ, that Christ will make sure that they persevere, that God will complete the good work all the way unto glorification. And finally, after all the defensive armor is in place, the Christian is called by Paul to take up the sword of the Spirit. And I think it's noteworthy that the sword is the last piece of armor. You notice Paul doesn't begin with the sword, right? That's not the first thing, is pick up the sword and start slashing, right? He doesn't tell the church, pick up a sword and start swashbuckling, right? And I think there's a lot of wisdom here in why he does this. On the one hand, new Christians are usually enthusiastic and energetic about their faith. They want the whole world to know what they know. But on the other hand, new Christians can be quick to fall. And I often think of those celebrities who begin to see the truths of Christ, right? Begin to see the word of God as revealed. And then what happens is we tend as a culture to grab them and thrust them in the spotlight as the testimony to the gospel and expect them to defend all of this, right? All this kind of celebrity status, all this stuff. And if you just want the really clear example of this, have y'all heard of someone named Kanye West? Okay, right? So there's a whole scenario where he makes a Christian album, but his life shows no fruit of Christian faith, right? And so, but what happens right when this album comes out, everyone wanted this to be the thing, right? Because it was like, finally, good Christian rap music, right? Like that was kind of thing. We wanted something, but there's no staying power, it seems. At least nothing now. His fruit isn't there. And what happens for a lot of new Christians is, of course, we use the term, we end up finding that it can be the seed in the shallow soil. Remember the parable? It shoots up real quick and real hard, and the sun comes out, the persecution, and it withers, right? Because there were no roots there to sustain it. And I believe there's something to this. You don't send a well-armored soldier defensively into battle without a sword, right? You wouldn't just send him out there without the sword. But on the same flip side of things, you wouldn't give someone a sword without the armor and send them out either, right? You want all of it. You want every piece fully equipped. And I think what happens is sometimes we end up sending our young Christians, whether that be our children, whether that be these or adults who are new to the faith, and we send them out to war without training and without the armor fully equipped, right? Or we give them missing pieces of it. They don't have the sword, or they have only the sword. They don't have the peace of God. They don't have the confidence of their salvation. They don't have necessarily the full conviction of truth. I think we do this a lot of times with our children, whether it's schools, practices, plays, things like that. Maybe our kids who have yet to grasp the faith, and so we send them out in a sense without the righteousness of Christ. They know some Bible verses, they've been around the church, but what happens, we're expecting them to go into a world that is against Christianity, no longer neutral, right? Against Christianity, and we give them this sword and go, good luck, defend with it. When I was a young boy, my church I went to in Brandon had started doing something called the Pioneers Club. And I don't know if anyone else is familiar with the Pioneers Club. So this was kind of this like Christian Boy Scout group of sorts. And early on, you learn a few Bible verses, you show up to a few meetings, and you get your first Pioneers Club pocket knife, right? So you get this pocket knife. It has Pioneers Club written on the side. I was so excited to have this knife. I thought I was probably maybe seven, somewhere in there. And so I was eager to take this knife that I had earned and try it out on anything and everything that could cut, right? So it starts, obviously, with things outside. That gets boring. It's a knife. It then moves to things inside. And eventually it moved to the underside of the cushion of my dad's leather armchair. And so I remember pulling this thing up, and like the knife's like butter. It's like, it's a cool sound, right? You know, I can look back and I go, what are you doing? Like, what are you doing, right? But I just remember, but in my head, it's the bottom of the cushion. No one will see it, right? And so a few weeks later, someone saw it, and I was in all kinds of trouble. And what happens, my parents realized in that moment, we've given my son a knife, and we've not given him proper knife-wielding training, right? He doesn't know when, where, or how to use it. We've just given him this pointy thing. And church, I think the Word of God can be like this. We can use it as a sharp sword to attack our enemies. But instead of using it to conquer sin and to win souls, we end up using it to win arguments, to settle debates, to appease our pride, and to show that we're right and the other person's not, right? It's the improper way to use the sword. The Word of God can be used in ways that don't glorify God. Satan can quote God as well, right? The Word of God can be used in ways that don't glorify God. It can just be used to glorify our pride or our intellect. Or on the flip side, we can do this. We can send our immature Christians out without proper training, and they can become intimidated, right? So in one sense, you can go out and just start swinging it everywhere. In another sense, you can go out and you don't know how to use it, and so you never pull it out, right? So you send our immature Christians out, our young Christians out, and they might try to use it. It kind of becomes unwieldy and heavy, or they just start stabbing in the dark. They don't really know how to use it. And this is you think about how we do warfare in all other phases of life, this is why we require basic training for our soldiers, right? I mean, we don't say, you've enlisted in the army, here's your gun, go get them, tiger. Like, that's not the plan, right? We go, come with us, you'll get your gun, hold on. we're going to walk you through how this stuff works, right? That's how this works. So when you prepare for battle, there is a training that takes place. There is a teaching that takes place so that you know how to properly wield the weapon of offense, right? And as such, church, we're called to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it's one that demands first that there is a true conviction of the soldier. The only way to glorify God with his word is to be convicted first by his word, right? So this first requires a true conviction. The worst kind of soldier is the soldier who isn't convinced that this fight is worth fighting, right? That's someone who's not willing to put it all on the line, right? So a true conviction by the word, which means it has to rightly be used first upon his own heart, right? His own heart must be cut by the word, and then he can go on to use it well. He can glorify God through the word. So with that kind of background warning, I should say, in mind, let's begin dissecting our text this morning. We're going to break it into two major parts. The first question we're going to ask is, what is the sword of the Spirit? And the second question we're going to ask is, how do we take up the sword of the Spirit, right? So what is it, and then how do we use it? How do we take it up? So first, what is the sword of the Spirit? Well, the sword of the Spirit can really simply be put, the word of God, right? And sometimes the Bible has concepts that it doesn't explain to us. You know, it can run through a concept and not, you notice with Jesus in the parables, he does this a lot. He'll tell a story, let him who has ears hear and eyes see, right? Let the parable is meant to be confusing except for those whom the Spirit has opened the eyes to see. He'll go to the disciples and explain it to them, and that's really helpful. You know, if you ever read a parable and go, I don't know what that's about, keep going and see if Jesus tells you what it's about. That's always a really good clue, you know, as which they were. Well, we're getting the same thing here with Paul. Take up the sword of the Spirit. By the way, it's the word of God, right? We're given exactly what this is. And so this sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So let's take a moment first to talk about swords, and then second, talk about words. So the sword that Paul had in mind here was probably the Roman machaira, which is a kind of double-edged sword that was effective for close hand-to-hand combat. That was the point of the sword. You get in close, and it's hand-to-hand combat. It was in reference to this verse. This is not a recommended war strategy, okay? Oliver Cromwell's soldiers, he called them the Ironsides. You ever heard of these guys? They would fight with a sword in one hand and the Bible in the other, right? That was their idea, taking to mind Paul with the sword of the Spirit and the armor. I don't think that's what we're supposed to picture here, that we go to battle with a gun in one hand and the Bible in the other. Like, that's not the kind of weapon that the word acts as. Not that kind of weaponry. Rather, we're to understand from the image that the Christian, this image that Paul's using, that the Christian is to take up a deadly weapon meant for cutting and slicing. But the sword is not only an offensive weapon for cutting and slicing, it's also a defensive weapon for cutting and slicing, right? You can thrust with a sword, and you can parry with a sword, right? You can deflect, and you can attack, right? So you can go, let's go all the way back. We're going to see this. We're all the way back to Eden, Adam and Eve, and we're going to see how this works out. Adam was given the word of God, and he was told to obey it. And if you obey it, you will remain in the garden. We call this part of the covenant of works, right? Do this and live. Don't do it and die, right? That's your covenant right there. He tells Adam, then tells this word after he was created to Eve to teach it to her so that she could obey Yahweh as well. But when the serpent arrives and he asks, did God really say? Remember, using God's words, did God really say? Eve replies, not with the word of God, but she replies with kind of her nuanced interpretation of the word of God. Do you remember that? Well, he says we shan't eat, but we also shouldn't touch it, right? Don't even. Well, so it's just, while it may not be a bad plan, we do this with our kids all the time. I don't want you going in the road. Don't pass the sidewalk. It's not about the sidewalk. It's about the road, right? So there is a sense that we understand boundaries and those things, but what Eve doesn't do is reply with the word of God. She replies with her interpretation of the word of God. And Satan is able to begin to work her away from trusting God's word. He's able to pull her away from that sword. And Adam should have stepped in and used the sword, the word of God, God's word, and driven the serpent out. But he doesn't. Let's jump forward to the last Adam, to Jesus and his temptation in the desert. An even more difficult temptation than Adam and Eve, whereas Adam and Eve had everything they needed, right? Everything they wanted in paradise. Jesus is in the wilderness. He has nothing. He has no food. He has no comfort. He has no company. He is by himself. And his temptations, as they're offered by Satan, are rebuffed not with logic, not with philosophy, not with reason, not with meeting Satan kind of halfway so he can kind of enter into dialogue and discussion with Satan. But Jesus answers with nothing but the word of God, the sword, right? Each of Satan's temptations are rebuffed by direct quotes from Scripture. The first, Deuteronomy 8:3, the second, 6:16, the second, 6:13. In other words, Christ, the divine warrior, we talked a lot about that, he is the master swordsman. He knows how to use the sword when temptation strikes. And church, if that sword is good enough for Christ, it's good enough for us, right? If it's good enough for him, it's good enough for us. We're called to imitate him in all things. So with these sword cuts of Jesus, he does what Adam should have done, and he sends Satan scurrying, right? The last Adam does what the first failed to do. And church, the lesson can't be lost on us, right? If Christ in his full humanity defends against the attacks of Satan, not by, you know, we always think of Christ battling Satan by casting out demons and healing people. The way he deals with Satan's temptations is with the word of God. That's how he deals with Satan's temptations. Then we have to be looking to do the same thing if we are to be victorious. In Deuteronomy 32, 46 through 47, Moses tells us this. He said, "Then take to heart all the words by which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." Look at 47. "For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you're going to possess, going over the Jordan to possess." What Moses tells the people is this covenant, this word of the Lord, it's your very life. You will live by it. You will die by it. The psalmist sets this example before us in Psalm 119:11. He says, "I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Again, the word being the combatant, the weapon to defend and to counterattack sin. As one theologian says it, which this is a great way to say it, he says, "The word of God draws the blood of Satan himself." That's a great, great wartime type line. But the sword of spirit is not all defense, as we said. No, it also has this offensive nature. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In other words, you could say it like this: God's word wounds terribly. It is all-edged, right? It is all-edged. I heard a pastor once say that the word of God is never neutral. It either cuts and convicts, or it hardens and damns. That's what it does. It does one of, there's no, it's too powerful to not draw you close or push you away. It's one of the two. For some reason, I think much of the church today has decided that the word is merely a launch point, right? It's the premise for understanding God. We have sermons that will quote a verse, then spend 20 minutes with cute illustrations and funny stories of rationalizing and sometimes even apologizing for the words of God. Have you seen that? That one's, I really have struggled with that one. They'll read a scripture and apologize for what God has said. And it seems to me that these preachers, these men, whoever they are, these women, they don't believe that the words of God have an edge, right? Really, truly have an edge that convicts, that has life. In other words, I don't think they believe it to be a sword, right? They don't really believe it to be a sword. Or if they do, they think it's some rusty, ineffective, you know, implement, some relic for a past age. And thus, for many, it remains sheathed or as something you look at hanging on the wall. And church, the truth that Paul gives us is that we are at war. We're at war and we need the proper weapons for war. We're fools. We're fools to keep your only offensive weapon sheathed because you think it's outdated, it's irrelevant, or it's archaic. That's a flat denial of the life of Scriptures. These words are your very life. It is living and cutting, right? the eternality of God's word is the reality. And it really is the point of our salvation, is that the word stands forever. What God says he will do, he does. And so we get this point where we understand that the word is essential, right? It is critical to our warfare. But I think we can ask the question now. We get that. We know it's important, Weston. You've hammered on it. No more stories and jokes and sermons, right? We got it. But how? How does this sword cut? Well, for that, I think we have to look at who the sword belongs to. It's the sword of the Spirit. So first we see it's a spiritual weapon. It finds its efficacy in the Spirit and in nothing else. Not in your oratory skills, not in your presentation, not in your testimony, not in your wisdom, not in your argumentation, not in your philosophy. It's the Spirit of God who makes the Word of God, the sword, cut the heart. So I think we have to be careful. We don't ever want to dare to believe that it's our ability, right, or our skill that gives the Word its edge. Right, and I will say, as a Reformed, you know, Calvinist, you know, all cards on the table kind of guy, that's where confidence comes from for the Christian, right? The idea that when we present the gospel, we don't walk away going, wow, if we could have done a better job, we might have saved someone today, right? Because God uses the word to convict. You preach, proclaim the word faithfully. You think, my favorite worst sermon ever is Jonah. 40 days, it's all going up in fire. Everyone turns. Judgment's coming on sin. Repent. Right? It's really simple. So first, the Spirit gives the word its edge, not us. Second, remember our order of salvation we talked about last. We kind of worked the ordo salutis. Remember how the Spirit must regenerate the will, and the means by which he does this is through the hearing or the preaching of the word of God. So second is that the Spirit works through the word. He gives it its edge, but he is also the one who uses the word. So church, if our preaching and our evangelism are not grounded in the word, then we simply give the wisdom of men and not the wisdom of God to people. That's it. We just simply give them man-made wisdom, which could be moral, but it's not the wisdom of God. It's not the gospel. It's not the redeeming God who saves his people. It cannot save without the word. So the sword cuts because it's the word of God made effective, given its edge by the Spirit and through the Spirit alone. So that's the first what of the sword. What is it? The word of God. And we understand now how it works. The Spirit works, the word works through the Spirit. It's the means through which we defend ourselves, and it's the means through which we take the offensive to attack sin. But I think this kind of broad language lacks a certain application, right? So we're going to kind of dig into the nitty-gritty of how we would apply this sword, how it can help the Christian warrior on the front lines as we ask our second major question today. How do we take up the sword of the Spirit? Right? How do we take this up and use it well? Well, first, we take up the sword by reading it, right? And while it may seem like a very obvious way to use the sword, we go, yes, of course, we read it. The statistics are probably going to surprise you here. Maybe not. According to this 2014 study that I found that had everything I was looking for, though it varies as we get closer to time, current time, only 45% of professing Christians claim to read the Bible daily. That feels a little high to me because I'm the preacher here, and there are days that we're running around with the kids and we don't read the Bible. So daily is a pretty strong commitment, right? But 45% of Christians claim to read the Bible daily. 12% claim to read the Bible once or twice a month. 9% several times per year. And look at this one, 33% say seldom or never. So you have a culture that claims Christ, where only 45% would actually claim to have any kind of regular interaction with the Word of God. Everyone else is minimal at best. And so, church, I think you need to hear something here very clearly. One thing I've learned about statistics is usually the anomaly to the statistic is not all in one room, right? So if it's 45% across the board, it's probably 45% in here. It's probably 45% at the other churches in town. It's probably 45, right? That's probably a pretty good standard across the thing, across the plane. So church, hear this. If the words of this book are our very life, can you live without it? And I just want to offer a strong challenge on this morning, because I think we hear this all the time, but I want us to really consider this. If you can't be bothered to read God's word, which we're told is your very life, right? The thing we claim to hold to, I think you've got to ask yourself if you believe the sword is any good. Is it worth having? Does it help at all? And if you're fine without it, I think you've got to ask the next question, which is a much tougher question to ask. Have you ever been cut by it? That's a real question. As the sword, you know, the great scenes from Lord of the Rings is when Aragorn finds that broken sword and he picks it up off the thing and Boromir, and he runs his finger over it and it cuts him. He's like, it's still sharp. Yeah, because that's the sword that's going to take down the big bad dude, right? That's the big sword of prophecy. The word of God is sharp. And if you think it's broken and think it's rusty and think it doesn't have an edge, and I'd question if you've ever picked it up and handled it. Have you ever allowed it to cut you? So the first way we use a sword is by pulling it out from its sheath and reading it, seeing how sharp it truly is. Second, we take up the sword by meditating on it. And church, this is the secret of God's great warriors. Meditating on the word means that after reading it, you ponder it, you consider it, you apply it, you pray on it. We're at Psalm 1, 1 through 3, a psalm we probably all know really well. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. Church, the second way that we take up the sword is by delighting in it, as the psalmist tells us, delighting in the word of God, right? By considering it, by being guided by it. In a word, meditating on it, putting our energy into it. Third way you take up the sword of the Spirit is by memorizing it. And I challenge you and ask you this. How many verses could you really quote from the Bible without the Bible in front of you? If you really had to come down to it, I'm not talking general sentiments. I'm talking about really knowing where to find the verse and how the verse fits in context. Candace and I were talking about this last night, and she mentioned a guy was going around with a $100 bill in the store and saying, are you a Christian? They go, yeah. He go, give me two Bible verses. Two. Anywhere. Two. I'll give you $100. And people are like, oh, no, I'm good. Are you a Christian? Yep. Two Bible verses. Two. No, I'm good. Let me ask this. How many of you know your school fight song? The Pledge of Allegiance, the Pledge of the Texas Flag, I don't know that one yet. The lyrics of multiple songs by Taylor Swift, Elvis Presley, or Conway Twitty. But the memorization of Scripture is just not a task worth enduring or putting your mind to. Right, and for that matter, we could ask this: how many of us know, and this may seem like I'm really coming down hard, I'm not meaning to, how many of us know the great hymns of the church or contemporary Christian music songs, yet don't know the source of the content for those songs? Right, and there's a great reality with that the church will sing her theology. She will. So you can tell what a church believes by what they sing, because they will sing their theology. So it's critical. It's critical that the Christian knows the foundation of their theology before they sing it. Otherwise, you won't know if what you sing glorifies God or if it doesn't. So the challenge is memorize Scripture. If it's your very life, treat it as such. Fourth, study Scripture. Ask questions. Pursue answers. Paul tells Timothy this in 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So the call is to desire to rightly handle the word of God, right? Don't be content with close enough. In the EPC, we have this slogan, and maybe you've heard it, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. What this means is that we won't bicker about the things that are not essential to salvation. But something I've heard about this in various places goes something along these lines. Well, That's your opinion or your view on that. It's not essential, so it doesn't really matter either way. That's not what the slogan of the EPC was driving at. It was not driving at ambivalence toward difference in doctrine, right? Except for these few things. That's not what it was driving. It was striving at charity among brothers and sisters in Christ as we wrestle and struggle and grapple with God's word to understand his truth. That's what that slogan's about. Or as Paul says it, our search to rightly handle the word of God. To rightly handle it. So church, the challenge is don't be content with close enough, right? Wrestle with the word. Struggle with it. Seek to know the truth of God's word because you want to know God more and more, and you want to be like Timothy, where you are rightly handling the word of God. Fifth and final, the call is to share it. You use the sword by sharing it, right? We're called to fight sin wherever it lurks, whether that be in our flesh, whether that be in the world around us. And again, it's not a hammer. It's not a bludgeon. It's not an intellectual document to support our political agendas. It's a spiritual weapon designed to cut the soul and to defend the Christian. Through death to self, the sword of the Spirit brings life in Christ. And just like a physical sword, if you swing it around without considering what you're doing, it can have catastrophic consequences. Right? It's not meant to just be willy-nilly. How many people have been turned off from the church because Christians have failed to apply the scriptures properly to our world and to ourselves? So real questions, real issues we have to wrestle with. When I was in seminary, I was told in my first class of seminary studies that when studying God's word, it is possible to intellectually know God's word, and seminarians are often very guilty of this, to intellectually know God's word at the expense of being convicted or cut by it. Right? You can kind of get, you study all the time. Pastors can do this. You're constantly studying it, but you're studying it for someone to teach it to somebody else. You're not internalizing it, right? And the kind of cute phrase, if you want to know a good one for that, is this: the Bible becomes informational and not transformational. Right? So you have information, you're loaded with information, but it hasn't actually cut and convicted the person who's studying it. As such, we should always, whether studying for a sermon, whether studying for a PhD, whether preparing for Sunday school lesson, whether studying in your bedroom, whether getting ready to lead a small group, we approach the word, the sword of the Spirit, with the command we find in Ephesians 6:18 here. Look at it with me. Praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. In other words, it's the prayerful heart, right? It's the heart that implores the Lord for his wisdom that will not only continue to be cut by the sword over and over, being sanctified more and more like Christ, but through prayerful dependence on the Spirit, will be able to wield the sword to defend against sin, as well as to attack it, right? By mortifying our flesh and then fighting sin wherever it lurks. And in doing so, you not only fight for your own soul, but you stand alongside your fellow warriors in Christ, praying for them, warring with them, going to battle beside them against Satan and his schemes. And so, church, the call is to put on the whole armor of God. It's so that we are prepared, that we are able to persevere, that we are equipped for war, able to stand alongside and to support and be supported by, it's an important piece there, our fellow warriors in Christ all the time, or as Paul says, in all circumstances, right? In all, we are to depend upon the Spirit for success and perseverance. Not our own power, not our own might, not our own skill. This is what the armor of God is for, is to support the Christian through the power of the Spirit. And I think it's fair that we could probably step back and look at all this and go, hey, there's the gospel, right?